So it's Mother's Day, and we're going to go into Romans 8 in just a moment. We'll start in verse 28 if you've got a Bible. But let me just tell you, I heard a story this past week about a guy down at the beach, and he was just walking on the beach praying and you know, just talking to God. And he said, you know, Lord, it's just been a long time since I've asked you for anything. How about doing something for me? And the Lord said, hey, I love you, man. I'd be happy to. What would it be? And he said, you know, I would like a freeway from California to Hawaii, just so I can drive there any old time I want. And the Lord says, well, you know, that's kind of a silly request. And, you know, the book of James says that, you know, we have not because we ask not. Sometimes we have not because we ask and ask amiss. And this would probably fall neatly into that asking amiss category. So why don't you come up with something different? And he thought about it for a minute. He said, you know, I would like to understand my wife. If I just understand what makes her tick, what makes her laugh, she cries sometimes for no apparent reason. Why does she do that? I would like to understand her, just everything about her. And the Lord sat there for a moment. He said, did you want two or four lanes on that freeway? To? And we understand that if you're a man married to a woman, you kind of get that. However, one thing that we all definitely can see is the heart of a mother who has children that she loves. So, you know, that's the easy thing to see. We're going to talk about a mother's heart here before we finish today. But I'd like to start in Romans 8, 28 through 31. Let's just talk about, this is kind of where we're at in the book of Romans in the chapter 8. I'll go back. We're jumping a little bit because I kind of wanted to land on something today that I could easily tie into a mother's heart. But I'll go back and kind of backfill some of the things that we skip over to get to this point next week. And we'll be finishing chapter 8 next week in just some absolutely mind-blowing verses that will liberate your life and let you see that God loves you, not based on you, but based on him. And by the way, since there's some visitors here today, and I know how Mother's Day is. I mean, on Father's Day, I'm here, my wife is here, my mother is typically here, and then there's just tumbleweeds because all the guys, all the fathers on Father's Day, they don't want to come to church. They want to go play somewhere else. So the family goes elsewhere on Father's Day. But on Mother's Day, mothers want all their kids to come to church with them. And so we have typically people that aren't always here. So let me say this about people who don't always go to church. Most people don't go to church regularly because they think church is one guy who's good talking to other good people about getting better and being better. And that's not what church is at all. Church is about people who were dead learning that they are alive in Christ. And so it's one messed up guy talking to a bunch of other messed up people about the fact that this isn't about you getting better. It's about Jesus loving you the way you are and you having relationship with him. And I've told you two very important things over the last 2 weeks. I'm going to keep on this just until we all kind of can memorize this. But number one, the Christian life is not about you getting better at all. If you're concentrating on getting better and you're trying to manage your sin and manage your temptation and overcome all these things and you're constantly thinking about what you have to change, then you're not getting better, you're getting worse. Because you're going to end up doing all the things you think about all the time. Number one is this isn't about you getting better. Number two, if you'll just focus on the God that loves you in spite of you, you'll get better without having to try. Does that make sense? So if you're here today, fear not, I'm not going to have this moralistic to-do list for you, or better yet, a moralistic not-to-do list. You know, we sing songs like Just As I Am without one plea, and then you come to the altar, and then we tell you, well, we love you the way you are, but before you come back, you need to change all this. That's not the gospel, that's not the God we serve, and that's certainly not how church is around here. So if you're visiting, relax, we love you, God loves you even more than that, and hopefully you'll get something out of today. So in verse 28, Romans 8, Paul says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. The way we love God is that we know first he loved us. First John says that you cannot love God without first knowing that you were loved. He loved us first before we loved him. Jesus certainly said that you have to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind, all your soul, and you have to love your neighbor as yourself. The problem is with that is that, A, you can't do that without him loving you first, and B, he was talking to Pharisees to show them they can't do that. Because nobody here, unless you're a mother who lives next door to your children, loves their neighbor like themselves. Not one of you. And if you do, then I'd like to live next to you, and I need to borrow the ATM card today if you love your neighbor like yourself. So the whole idea here is when he says things like those who love God, he's really speaking to people that have a relationship, a revelation, I should say, that God loves them. Okay? And he goes on to say in verse 29, "For whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." So we become like our Father. We become more in the image of Jesus when we are spending time with him in this relationship and not always trying to conform and make ourselves into the image of his son. In fact, what we typically do is try to recreate God in our own image. And we think God is short-tempered, short-fused, vindictive, all vengeful, all these things, because that's kind of how naturally we become in our own life. I'm not talking about in your born-again state, but I'm just saying naturally these are the things we struggle with. So whom he foreknew, he predestined. Then he goes on to tell us in verse 30 what he predestined us for. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So here's another reason why people don't go to church. Because a lot of people think that God has predestined some for heaven and some for hell. And they can't reconcile a God that would be that insensitive and that cruel to just go down the line and be like, any, many, miny, mo, you're going to heaven, you're going to hell, you're going to heaven, you're going to hell. Isn't this fun? You know, I just love you so much and I'm going to send you to hell. That is not what he does. In fact, extreme Calvinism believes that God selects some for heaven and some for hell. There's another side through a man named John Arminius called Arminianism. It doesn't mean Eastern Europeans. It means a guy that follows, somebody that follows after this man's theology. And he's not that way, but he got his own issues. So I don't find that I fall neatly into any category, and I would encourage you not to do the same. Don't grab a hold of titles and categories and, oh, I'm a Calvinist, oh, I'm an Arminian, I'm a this, I'm a that. Just flush all that stuff and recognize that you're a child of the living God, and God wants you to know him as Daddy. In fact, Jesus came to reveal the Father to us. Before Jesus, you've heard me say this before, nobody ever called God Dad. Nobody ever called him Daddy, Abba. And when Jesus did come, he only ever called him Daddy. He only ever called him Father. And so Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So anything you think about God, please look at Jesus. Name me one person Jesus broke the kneecaps of because he wanted to teach him a lesson. Name me one person whose baby Jesus killed because he loved them so much he wanted to teach them a lesson. You can't find all these goofy things that religion has described as our God in Christ. And we always thought that Jesus was the good cop and God was the bad cop. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He never shamed a sinner. He did beat the hell out of some religious people one time. And I tell you, I'm down. I think that'd be a load of fun. I hate religion in general. I don't hate religious people. I just can't be around them. They give me hives. So, and moreover, I think I irritate the snot out of them, so they typically don't come around me. Okay, but let's think about this for a minute. Called, justified, glorified. How does that happen when we're so imperfect? We still struggle. We still deal with stuff. And we'll talk next week when we go back a little ways about the groaning that happens, not just in the earth, but within us ourselves, even after we're saved, Paul says. So we always have this conflicting, just abstract contradiction going on in our lives all the time because we want to do the right thing and yet struggle so hard to do it at times. But notice this, whom he foreknew, he predestined. So let me ask you a question. Who did he not foreknow? Just name one person that he didn't already know. I mean, let me give you some science today. He's the creator of heaven and earth. You didn't come out of a mud puddle. And you didn't come out of a tree. And really, there's not much to do physiologically between primates and human beings, except that they tend to walk on their hind legs once in a while. If doctors want to put a heart valve in you, they go to the pig pen. They don't go to primates because it won't work. So God's the creator of heaven and earth. He created all people. In fact, Jeremiah 1:5 says, he knew you before he formed you in your mother's womb, and he ordained you as a prophet to the nations before you were born. Because he's no respecter of persons. If he did that with Jeremiah, he did it with you. And listen, a prophet isn't somebody that dresses weird and yells at people and smells bad. A prophet, Revelation said, is somebody that speaks the testimony of Jesus. Revelation says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so you don't have to, oh, shanda shikabai, untie my bow tie, and tell somebody, they need to give you all their life savings. That's not prophecy. That's goofiness gone to seed. Prophecy is to tell somebody what Jesus did for you. Man, you was a wreck, and he loved you anyhow. I mean, just look, you don't even have to know, and you can just sense all the people around you, they're just as messed up as you. Right? I mean, this brother's got a Seahawk jersey on. Is that a Seahawk jersey? I'm a Raider fan, so, you know, I can't be saying nothing. I'm a Raider fan, but we did get Amari Cooper, so come on, somebody. We can at least throw a pass. We'll at least be able to throw a pass this year. I have a picture, of a poster of a Raider helmet. You get a kick out of this. And it says, these colors don't run. And then down below it says, they don't pass and catch neither. But it takes a man of faith to be a Raider fan, you know. Anybody can be a Seahawk fan. Come on, please. So let me get back in the spirit here for a minute, all right? So he's ordained all of us before we were born to make a difference in the lives of other people. And that's really all this is about. So we are all predestined for good. It's like a mother's heart. A mother predestines all her kids to succeed, to be happy, to be compassionate, to walk in love with people. I mean, it's the fathers that tend to mess them up, but the mothers have this predestined thing going on inside of them, and for all their children, they have it. Guess what? The Father, our Father in heaven, has that same heart for all of us, and he predestined all of us to walk with him, to be called, to be loved, to recognize that, to know you're loved is an amazing thing. It sounds so cliche, you know, and we've talked about it before, but John knew he was loved. He is the beloved of the Lord. Everybody knows that. He's the only one that ever wrote it, by the way. Five times in the book of John, he wrote the disciple Jesus loved. I'm sure that irritated everybody else. It's like, really, dude, why don't you just pipe it? Why are you always trying to sit by Jesus at dinner, too? I'd like to sit over there once in a while. But it was Peter, the one that was so proud of his love for Jesus. I love you. I'll be with you. I will never leave you. Guess what he did? He left because he was too focused on what he was bringing to the table. We're not bringing much to the table. God loves us with a one-way love. It doesn't include us. It's not about us. It's about him. And if you didn't earn it, you can't lose it. Amen? Man, we could almost go get a piece of fried chicken right now, couldn't we? All right, and then it says in verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? What he's saying is, why are we tripping so much about stuff that we're afraid of, that we can't figure out? He said, if God is for us, who can be against us? The Bible says in another place, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. If we know that, think of this, we would rest in him. But the one thing that we don't do very well as believers is rest in Christ. And I'm telling you, when you're resting in him, it will feel an awful lot like you're not doing enough. You ever been there? It's like, well, if I really wanted this job, I'd get up and start praying at 4 a.m. Or if I really wanted to get healed, I'd recite every single healing verse in the Bible every single day. And if I miss a day, then God's going to think I don't really want to be healed, and he's going to be mad at me, and he's going to judge me, and he's going to withhold from me. See, that's a really messed up way to think, because God's not withholding anything. In fact, the Bible says it's his good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And even in this very chapter, the very next verse that we're not going to read today, we'll see it next week, but it says, he will, in Christ, he's already given us everything. Why would he not give us all things, you know, through him? He's not holding anything back. He's not going to give you the farm and then hold back on something over here like an ink pen. Well, I need an ink pen. Well, I'm sorry, I can't help you out there. No, everything has been included in the finished work of Jesus. Who shall we fear? That's basically what he's saying in Psalm 27:1. The psalmist says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? I mean, half the church is addicted to Xanax because we can't rest in Jesus. Now, if you use Xanax to get through church, I'm good with it. I use it sometimes to get through church myself. The whole idea, they think I'm joking. The whole idea here is that God loves us completely. And he's got you covered. He's got your back. And he wants to teach you to rest in his unconditional love. And let me tell you, a lot of people will not share this with others because they think that that will make people want to do the very least for Jesus. You know, because pastors won't say this because they think people won't give and they won't serve and they won't come to church and all that. Let me tell you something. When you truly find out that you're loved unconditionally, it'll make you do more for God than ever before, and you won't be wore out when you're done. You'll be rested and refreshed because it'll be coming from a place of relationship. Make sense? Let's talk about, in our remaining 2 hours, 20 minutes, about this woman called the Shunammite woman in Scripture. You'll find the story in 2 Kings chapter 4. I want to talk about this heart of a mother and what we can all learn from this. And it goes right along with this predestination idea that we talked about already. That God loves us and he has plans for us that are good to give us a future and a hope, Jeremiah 29 says. Call unto me, and I will answer you and show you things that you've never seen before. That's Jeremiah 33:3. He's inviting us in to a relationship. That's what this is all about. That's why Jesus came to reveal the Father to us. Everybody already knew God, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our provider. You know, Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our healer. El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one. And on and on and on. There's many, many of those covenant names. And they're all wrapped up and found in the name Daddy. And this is the aspect of God that Jesus came to show us. And we see it very much in the story of the Shunammite. So basically what happens is this woman has a friendship. Her and her husband have a friendship with the prophet Elisha. And so he's going to come and preach in their town quite a bit. So they built him a room onto their house. They made provision that he would have a space in their life. This is a metaphor, I believe, for God's word and the Spirit of God, because we have an opportunity to either make a capacity for God or not. And he's not going to force his way in. But I'm telling you, to grow in relationship, what will happen is you'll want to be with him more. You'll want to spend time with him more and not less. That's how it works. That's how relationship works. I mean, my wife still sees that 25-year-old Marine sergeant that she met several years ago when she was hanging out at the gate at 29 Palms. And the beautiful thing... and the beauty, I'm standing over here, you can see. And the beautiful thing is she still sees me that way. And that's important to me. That's impressive to me. Therefore, I don't want to spend less time with her. I want to spend more. When God knows everything bad about me and still loves me and believes the best, it makes me want to spend more time with him, not less. So that's kind of what we're getting at here. So she makes a place for the man of God, and then he makes a promise to her that she's going to have a son. She couldn't have children. She had a son, and that son grew to be a young boy, and then he died. And then she began to draw down on that promise. And we're going to learn some things through the heart of this mother. And then she is going to teach us some things about trusting God's word and just standing on what God said, not what she said. So let's pick it up here. The first thing we see about her is that she was generous. See, when we give to God, it's not so much about our money, but about our heart. And what giving does is it trains us to trust God. It's the very lowest form of blessing. I know TV preachers have made it the very highest, and you're supposed to give so you won't be cursed, and you're supposed to give so not to rob God and all that. But let me tell you something about that. As a child of God, you could never be cursed. Even if you're living like you're cursed, you're still not cursed. You're just believing a lie that you're cursed. Nothing could ever curse you again if you don't approve of it. You ever see those political commercials that say, I'm so-and-so and I approve of this message? Well, the only way you can live like the prodigal son in the pig pen of life is if you approve of the deception that has you blinded to the love of God. Right. It cannot happen any other way. And so she was generous, and it gave her a capacity as we walk through this story to believe God for a miracle later on in her life with something that meant more than money. See, God starts us off small and slow with our money. And he gives us the capacity to believe for miracles. And speaking as one who had to believe God to pay light bills regularly and had to believe God to get off powdered milk and government cheese, I'm telling you, you need a capacity to believe God for larger things. And he starts out by doing that through our giving. It's his idea, not mine, but it does have an effect. Now watch this in 2 Kings 4, 8 through 10. It says, now it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. And so it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food. Pastors and preachers are like cats. If you feed them, they'll come back. And she said to her husband, I don't think he's ever leaving. No, she said, look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please let us make a small upper room on the wall. Let us put a bed there for him and a table and a chair and a lampstand. So it will be whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there. And so they built a room for him, and he began to go and stay with them pretty regularly. And so you see her heart. She was a blessed woman. She was a notable woman. In fact, let me not get ahead of myself, which I would like to do. But she was somebody that saw her state of blessing as a responsibility to give into other people's lives. So she was unsolicited here. She just saw a need for this guy to come and have a place where he could be refreshed and minister the word. So she provided that need for him. Watch the Proverbs 31 woman in verse 20. It says, she extends her hand to the poor, yet, yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. We see this very same heart in the Shunammite woman. She was wanting and she was ready and she was aggressively searching to meet the need of this man of God. The second thing that we see about this story is that she was given a promise. As the process of time went on, Elisha called her up to his room one day, and his servant was there. And he said, what can I do for you? You want me to talk to the king for you? Do you want me to talk to the governmental officials for you? And she told him, she said, listen, you don't need to talk for me. I live around here. If I want to talk to the king, I'll just go see him. If I wanted to talk to the government officials, I'll just go have a talk with them. I don't need anything for you. She was not giving to get. She was giving in a one-way love because she wanted to be a blessing. And so he was kind of scratching his head. And then Gehazi says, well, you know, she don't have any kids. So he said, I know. You're going to have a son. So we pick it up here in verse 16 and 17, 2 Kings 4. Then he said, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. And she said, no, my Lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. But the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come, of which Elijah had told her. You know what she was saying is, look, this is an unsolicited promise you're trying to make me, so don't be messing with me because I'm going to hold you to it. Let me ask you a question. Do you recognize all the promises God has made to you? Do you recognize that God has made some promises to you, hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of them, and they are his idea, not yours? They are unsolicited. They are, you know, unrequested, if you will, and they're already there in his word for us. And as we memorize the word of God, you know what we actually do? We begin to memorize the heart of God. We begin to memorize the mind of God. And we begin to memorize the will of God for each one of us. He made promises to us, just the way this prophet just made to her. And she told him, man, you better not be messing. And of course, just the way God said it, it came to pass. Let me tell you about another promise in Genesis 18. This is the promise God made to Abraham and Sarah. And now we are decades into this story, and they had already kind of messed things up. Abraham had already gone into Hagar, already birthed Ishmael. And God shows up, Jesus shows up, and he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, Genesis 18:10. And behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Well, if you read that whole chapter, Sarah is in another part of the tent there, and the Bible says she laughed within herself. You ever just thought, man, there's just absolutely no way God could ever do something like that with somebody like me? You know, I remember when Bill Clinton got elected president, my dad called me. He said, well, I guess there's still hope for you. Sometimes you just think, there just ain't no way that's ever going to be possible with little old me. I'm telling you, if God can use somebody like me, think of what he could do with somebody like you. Amen? I mean, that's a compliment to you, by the way. So here's what happens. She's laughing within herself. She's like, I don't believe it. I mean, this predates Viagra by at least, you know, 4,000 years. This man is old. I'm even almost as old, you know. There ain't no way God's going to bring forth a son from my body. And then Jesus asked Abraham, he said, hey, why is Sarah laughing? He's like, it ain't my fault. Don't be blaming me. And then Sarah said, I wasn't laughing, but of course she was. But then when we get over to Hebrews chapter 11, the chapter where the Holy Spirit starts outlining all these great men and women of faith, if you really read their stories, they were just as messy and messed up as you and me. People like Rahab the harlot. I love that God never changed her title. He wants folks like us to know, hey, there's still hope for you, right? I can work with you. Don't worry. So it goes down through all this list of people. It talks about Abraham, and it never talks about Abraham in relationship to the promise of Isaac. It talks about Abraham believing God to leave his home and go out to a place that he didn't know where he was going, to look for a city whose builder and maker is God and all those things. But when it gets down to the promise of Isaac, it goes to Mama. And it says this in verse 11 of Hebrews 11, by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age because, somebody say because she judged him, capital H, faithful who had promised. If you just believe that God is faithful when you read a promise that says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. If I am for you, who could be against you? If you believe God made promises to you and you judge him faithful, then guess what? Those promises are coming to pass. And Isaac came along. It was 25 years later. But how many of you know God didn't always settle up at 5 o'clock on Friday? If he said it's coming to you, it's coming. Don't start killing the promise with your negativity. Which brings us to our last point. And now it's time to say, praise God, I can almost taste the fried chicken. Number three, and lastly, she stood on the promise. What happened was the boy had grown up, and he was, I don't know of what age, maybe just 12 or 13 years old. He was in the field with his dad and the workers, and apparently had a heat stroke, reading the passage. So he passed out. They brought him up to his mother, laid him on her knees on the porch as she sat there. And the Bible says about noontime that day he died. So she jumped up and she called to her husband down in the field and she said, send me one of the workers and a couple of mules and we're going to ride over to see the man of God. And her husband said, well, wait a minute, it's not the Sabbath and it's not a festival. What's going on? And she said, it is well. You could tell she wasn't listening to a bunch of talk radio. She wasn't feeding on a bunch of the nightly news, the 5 o'clock hour of doubt and unbelief, followed by the 6 o'clock hour of fear and failure. She had been just allowing the Spirit of God to minister to her through her relationship with God. And she jumped up with every opportunity to focus on the negative. And she said, it is well. You know why? Because she was standing on a promise God made to her that was outside of her, that was independent of her. And she just decided to believe it. She said, it is well. So she takes off riding with the young man. She first laid her son on the bed of the prophet up in her own house. And then she came back down. See, when you have a capacity, when you have room in your life, when you have a place where you just go and sit down with Jesus and have a conversation, when things are tough, you'll go to that place. You won't run off to another place, you'll go to that place. And that's what she did. She took her son up into that room that she built for God, essentially, and she laid him down. And then she went to the man of God. And so he sees her coming from the distance. And he tells his servant Gehazi, he said, run out there and ask the woman, that's the Shunammite coming. He said, ask her if everything's okay with herself and her husband and her son. And so Gehazi runs out there and catches up with her and asks her, hey, how's everything going with you and your husband and your son? And as she blew by him on that donkey, she said, it is well. Again, refusing the negativity. And remember that tomorrow when you go to work and at the coffee pot, you hadn't even got your first call made yet and somebody's griping and complaining about this, that, or the other, you know, this, that, and the other. Just reject that invitation to get involved in the negativity. She said it as well. So she gets back to the house. Gehazi gets back there. She runs in and grabs the prophet by his legs. And he said, all right, I'm not sure what's going on here. God hasn't quite told me that yet. And then she begins to tell him that her son died. This is what she says in verse 28. Did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? And then he said to Gehazi, get yourself ready, this is his servant, and take my staff in your hand and be on your way. And if you meet anyone, don't greet them, don't talk to anybody, don't dilly-daddle around, but lay my staff on the child's face. And the mother of the child said to him, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I ain't leaving here. Now, that's my own version, I guess. But basically, see, remember, he represented God to her. They didn't have the Bible like we do, so he represented God. So have you ever been in a place of desperation in the midnight hour of your life and you just grabbed a hold of God in prayer and you said, I ain't leaving here until I get some kind of answer? And I don't know, if you haven't done that yet, then just hang around. You will. And I've been there too many times to even count. I ain't getting up from here until I get something that I can hang on to. And so Gehazi goes. He starts coming with her. Gehazi goes, lays the staff on the baby's, on the child's face. Nothing happened. He goes up and prayed first, and then God told him what to do. He stretches himself out on the child. It's kind of a mysterious thing that he does. And all of a sudden, after twice doing that, the kid sneezed 7 times and woke up. Here's what I'm trying to tell you today. The promise was made to her by God, unsolicited. But once she had it, that was hers. And she stood on it. Unwilling to compromise, unwilling to negotiate, unwilling to reason, unwilling to throw her hands up in exasperation and just give up. She stood on what God had said. Do you know that the entire universe is held together by his word? Amen. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among men. And when God says something to you, or you read it in the Bible, because whatever he says to you in your spirit, it will line up with the Word of God. And as he does that, then you can stand on those things that he says. Watch this. In Isaiah 43, verse 26, God says through the prophet, put me in remembrance. Let us contend together. State your case that you may be acquitted. The King James says that you may be justified. Let me tell you, that sounds kind of weird, doesn't it? Do you think God forgets? I don't. But, you know, there's mothers here today and some fathers. Have you ever said to your kids, what did I tell you? Well, did you forget? No. You just want to know if they know what you said. What did I tell you? Not to touch that, not to break that, not to drive that, not to whatever. Exactly. See, you just want to know that they know. Now you have a framework from which to minister into their situation. God wants us to remind him of his word, so he knows he's got now a framework to encourage us, to breathe life into our situation, and to cause us to stand on what he's already said. Put me in remembrance of my word. I don't know if this is right or not, and I'm not eloquent enough to pray these religious drippy prayers, so I just pray this. Father, your word says, and I just fill in the blank, whatever I'm looking for. And if I don't know what the word says about my issue, I'll get on openbible.info, or I'll pull open one of those categorical things and look up suffering, or look up fear, or look up desperation, and I'll find me a couple of verses, and then I'll say, Father, your word says, and then I'll say whatever that word says, and I'm standing on what you said, because guess what? The Bible says that he watches over his word, not mine, to bring it to pass, and that his word will never return void, but it will accomplish anything he sent it to do. So now I try to condition myself to pray his words and not mine. That way I don't get emotional, I don't get off track, and I know I'm praying the straight up power of heaven right into my situation. Now watch this. In Isaiah 45:11, it says, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons, number one, and number two, and concerning the work of my hands, you command me. Sounds sacrilegious. How do we command God? Well, do you know how we command God to move on our behalf? Concerning my sons? I believe we can pray for other people. I believe that matters. I believe if Abraham could pray for Lot in the Old Testament, Lot wasn't even living for Jesus, wasn't even living for God, and God moved heaven and earth. Remember the story before Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed? Abraham jumped in front of Jesus. It was a pre-birth form of Jesus, a Christophany, if you will. It was the angel of the Lord, but that is Jesus before Bethlehem. You know, he is God, so he's been around a while. And he came to visit Abraham, and Abraham jumped in front of him when he found out he was going to burn up Sodom and Gomorrah. He knew his nephew was down there. He said, would you save it for 50 righteous? And the Lord said, yeah, I'll save it for 50. He said, all right, well, don't get mad at me, but how about 45? And he worked him down in five person increments all the way down to 10. And then he stopped, thinking that at least Lot and his family were serving God so they'd be saved. Well, not even Lot was serving God, much less his kids. They thought he was a joke. But the angels, two angels from heaven showed up, took Lot by the hand and his wife and daughters, took them outside the city and said, listen, we can't do what God Almighty sent us to do until you leave. And he only did that because one man prayed for another man. Amen. In the Old Testament. How much more his favorite son, his favorite daughter, that'd be you, get up in his face and say, I'm praying for my grandmama. I'm praying for my brother. I'm praying for my cousin. I'm praying for my coworker. You think that doesn't have any weight? I believe that it does. And he says, command me to do whatever. That doesn't mean that he's our little whipping boy every time we want a highway to Hawaii. What it means is that as we pray his word into the situation, see, he's obligated to his word. And we bring his word to bear in those situations, he's going to do his word on behalf of those people we pray for. It's a powerful thing. So she stood on that word and she saw her baby raised to life. I'm going to close with this and we are done. This is my last landing here. In Psalm 119, verse 11, he said, your word I have hidden in my heart so that I might not sin against you. The word I have hidden. Now remember, all sin, all the stuff that we do that is sin, and believe me, it's more than you think, because anything less than perfection is sin. Thank God Jesus fulfilled the law for us, and now we're forgiven forever in Christ. So breathe deeply. But everything that is sin, really there's only one that covers everything, and it's the sin of unbelief. It's the sin of unbelief. So what the psalmist is saying here is, I've hidden your word in my heart so that I don't have to disbelieve it. Because if it's just in your ears, if you're just hearing what somebody is going to say this afternoon at the family reunion, and because I've been there, you know, well, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, if you really read the book of Job, you'll find out that God didn't take nothing. The devil did. And when the devil took it, God gave twice as much in return. God gives and gives some more. He loves you more than you think. And so when we hide his word in our heart, now listen, you don't have to do this. If you believe Jesus is your Savior, you're going to go to heaven and you're forgiven forever. But if you're going to ever carry forth his name into the earth, you're going to need to know something in here of his word. So again, he's invited you into this relationship to know his word, to hide it in your heart. I remember the first time I went on outreach, and I love outreach and preaching in the streets, and it was down on Date Street in San Bernardino, and I had this big old Bible. I still have it. And I had all these little stickies all throughout here trying to just pre-guess any question somebody might have, right? Okay, if they ask me this, then I need to know that. And if they ask me this, I'm gonna be ready for that. And if they ask me about predestination, I want to know that. And I get out of the car with this big Bible, and the lady leading the outreach, I come walking up, and she's like, "What are you doing with that?" I was like, "What are you? This is my sword, woman. This is my Bible. I'm a warrior for Jesus." She said, "Not with that, you're not." I said, "What? What do you mean?" She goes, "As soon as somebody sees you walking up with that big old Bible, they think you're going to thump them on the head with it. They're going to go the other way. Why don't you just go put that away and rely on what's in here? Hide the word in your heart so you know. You don't have to be upset when somebody starts speaking the wrong thing about your Jesus. And you don't have to argue either, by the way. I don't argue with people. I'm big on Twitter. My Twitter feeds my Facebook. I don't go on Facebook very much, so if you're trying to hit me up and message me, I may not see that for weeks sometimes. And I just figure, hey, if I want somebody's opinion, I'll give it to them. So I just tweet out what I think, and I just let them say whatever they think, and I could care less. You don't have to go these back and forths and argue everybody down. The only way you're going to ever win anybody to Jesus is to love them. It is our job not to change one person. It is our job to love everybody and let God do the changing. Amen? All right, let's give the Lord a shout today. Woo!